Today's scripture reading is from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, during the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, when I was in the fortress city of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, arrived with men from Judah, and I questioned them about Jerusalem and the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile. They said to me, "The remnant in the province who survived the exile are in great trouble and disgrace. Jerusalem's wall has been broken down, and its gates have been burned." When I heard these words, I sat down and wept. I mourned for a number of days, fasting and praying before the God of the heavens. I said, "Lord, the God of the heavens, the great and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keep his commands, let your eyes be open and your ears be attentive to hear your servant's prayer that I now pray to you day and night for your servants, the Israelites. I confess the sins we have committed against you. Both I and my father's family have sinned. We have acted corruptly towards you, have not kept the commands, statutes, and ordinances you gave your servant Moses. Please remember what you have commanded your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and carefully observe my commands, even though your exiles were banished to the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I chose to have my name dwell. They are your servants and your people. You redeemed them by your great power and strong hand. Please, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to that of your servants who delight to revere your name. Give your servant success today and grant him compassion in the presence of this man." At that time, I was the king's cupbearer. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Elder Mike. This year, I am turning 49 years old. Yeah. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, "Wow, Pastor, you look a lot older than you are." All right? Now that I'm approaching the mid-century mark, I find myself in a much more philosophical mood these days. Paul Tripp says that as you age, you become less and less of an astronaut and more of an archaeologist. In other words, you spend less time thinking about your future and all the wonderful opportunities out there, and you spend more time thinking about the past, examining it, learning from it. And as I consider where I am in this stage of life, I must confess that at times a low-grade grief fills me, a midlife malaise, if you will. A thought sneaks into my mind as I wonder, "Jeff, are your best years behind you?" After all, I'm at an age now where the impact of the fall is felt every single day, particularly in my physical decline. Studies show that our strength and muscle mass, including speed and overall physical performance, peaks at around 25 to 30 years old. Some of you know that I regularly play soccer. Well, a couple years ago, I noticed that one of the younger players who's in his 20s was getting faster. Whereas before, I was able to contain him on defense, now I realized he's regularly blowing by me all the time. And so in all seriousness, during one of the breaks, I went up to this brother, "Eugene, are you training? Because you've gotten so much faster these days." To which he responded, "Nope, Pastor, you just got slower." And I thought about it, And I'm like, the likelihood of him getting faster is less than me getting slower. I think you're right. Studies also show that mental decline happens. Processing speed, memory recall, problem solving, abstract thinking peak around your mid-30s. One of our elders, Mike, who just read the scriptures, is a neurologist who reminded me, Jeff, don't you know that our brains are a muscle too? I too can testify of this mental decline. There have been a few instances where I'm reading a book and I reach chapter 3 or 4 and notice some highlighting and scribbling in the margin. I take a peek at that highlighting and scribbling and realize that looks a lot like my own writing. To which it is. I had no idea I was rereading a book I previously read. It felt like I was reading it for the first time. And then there's, of course, changes in my family life. Now that my kids are all grown up and my wife and I are on the verge of becoming empty nesters, I find myself wistfully looking back at when my kids were much cuter, smaller, adorable, who welcomed my hugs and kisses. The saying is so true, the days are long, but the years are short. One moment they're holding on to your ankles, the next moment they're towering over you. And the thought creeps in, are the best years of parenting behind me? Given that many of you here are close to my age, perhaps you too can relate. Perhaps you too feel your body age, your kids getting older and more independent. Perhaps you've achieved your career goals, your financial goals, and you find yourself in a space of wondering, now what? Is there anything more? Now, this experience of midlife malaise happens for all of us, even those who have the ideal life, for those who have achieved all their goals, for those who are in pristine health and have the perfect family. How much more then for the rest of us who aren't living that ideal life, for the rest of us who have experienced unforeseen setbacks, ruptured relationships, strained marriages, and are in dissatisfying jobs? If the first half of your life has been hard, and that's supposed to be the best years of my life, then what more do I have to look forward to? This is why I look forward to preaching through Nehemiah for the remainder of our year. The story of Nehemiah plays out against a backdrop of ruins and disappointment. It plays out against the backdrop of a people collectively wondering if their best years are behind them. It comes in the aftermath of Israel's exile, roughly 140 years before, in 586 BC, Babylon razed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that the temple was at the center of Israel's worship. The temple was where God visibly dwelled. The temple was where sins were atoned for. The temple is where heaven intersected with the earth. And with the destruction of the temple and the exile from the promised land, you have undoubtedly the most devastating event to ever happen to Israel. Their entire way of life was shattered, and it felt as if God had abandoned them. And yet, through Nehemiah, God reminds us that though life may look bleak at times, though you might see a lot of rubble in your life, God is not done with you. Just when it's easy to think that God has moved on, that God has no plans for you, that your best years are indeed behind you, God declares to us, I am not done with you yet. I have so much more in store. My promises are intact. My purposes for you alive. My love for you still beats. And this is what Israel needed to hear back in Nehemiah's day. And I believe this is the message that you and I need to hear in this stage of our lives. I am not done with you. And so, what's the historical context surrounding this book? As I mentioned before, 140 years before Babylon destroyed Israel, destroyed the temple, and pulled all of God's people out of Israel. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon would fall eventually to the Persian king Cyrus in 539 BC. After conquering Babylon, Cyrus released an edict which allowed displaced peoples to return to their homeland and rebuild their places of worship. You see, Cyrus was clever and wise. He knew that in his ever-expanding empire, in order to minimize revolts and maximize peace, one way to do that was to keep the people, the populace, happy. And so he allowed displaced peoples to move back home and rebuild their houses of worship. As a result, a remnant of Jews returned to Jerusalem and started to rebuild. Over the next few decades, Persia would then have many different kings. Cyrus would give way to his son Cambyses, who then gave way to Darius, who then gave way to Xerxes. If you've seen the movie 300, then you know what Xerxes looks like. It's like a one-to-one imitation. Xerxes would then be succeeded by his son Artaxerxes in 465 BC. This is the king, Artaxerxes, that Nehemiah works for. Verse 1 tells us that the events recorded in this book happened in the 20th year of his reign, which leads us then to Nehemiah. Who was he? We learn that Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. Now, when we hear this in our modern mindset, we run the mistake of underestimating Nehemiah's significance. When we think of a cupbearer, we think of a lowly servant whose only job was to serve drinks, or at worst, to be a piece of furniture who just held a cup the whole day long. That's not the case. The cupbearer in the ancient Near East was one of the most important, influential positions a commoner could attain. You can say there were some similarities with today's Secret Service in that they were responsible for keeping the king safe. You see, back then, one of the most common ways to assassinate a king was through poisoning. In fact, Darius III, who would come after Artaxerxes, would die through poisoning. And so the cupbearer's job was to try the food and the drinks to make sure it wasn't poisoned. Now, the fact that a Persian king trusted an Israelite to be his cupbearer, an Israelite, a people that they were have conquered, is extraordinary and speaks of Nehemiah's character and integrity. But there's more to a cupbearer than simply being security. A cupbearer also had a tremendous amount of influence. Few people had daily personal access to the king like the cupbearer. Historical records show that cupbearers acted often as a king's confidant or chief advisor. And so Nehemiah was arguably the most successful Israelite in the entire Persian Empire. No one enjoyed more comfort and success as him. No one definitely ate better food and drink than him. Nehemiah was living the good life. Yet despite his success and rise to the top, Nehemiah grieves. He mourns and he fasts. Why? We are told that a group of men return from Jerusalem bringing bad news. The remnant of Jews who returned to Jerusalem are in great trouble and living in disgrace. Why? Because Jerusalem's walls are broken and their gates burned to the ground. Now, being thousands of years removed from that period, some of us might be thinking, what's the big deal? Then fix the gate and the walls. But you see, back then, a city's walls and gates were a reflection of a city's strength and prestige. They were a symbol of national pride and might. Imagine how we would feel if we saw the Golden Gate Bridge crumble to the ocean. Imagine how Parisians would feel if they saw the Eiffel Tower topple. The walls and gates of a city were more than just another structure. They served as more of a monument. As a result, the broken walls and gates was a source of national humiliation for the Israelites. And you add to the fact that Jerusalem was not just an ordinary city, but the city of God, the city where God places his name on, and it amplifies the humiliation all the more. Of course, there's the practical purposes of walls and gates. Today, we have surface-to-air missiles, fighter jets, submarines to protect our nation. Back then, they had walls. Without them, Jerusalem was exposed to constant attacks by raiders and enemies. It was hard for the people of Israel to thrive and flourish when they're constantly vulnerable to such attacks. And for these reasons, Nehemiah laments and grieves. And so you might be thinking, well, since Nehemiah is a cupbearer, can't he just simply ask the king for a favor? Hey, king, can we rebuild these walls and gates? It's not that simple. You see, part of the reason why the walls and gates are in disarray is because of the king. Back in Ezra 4, some of Israel's enemies write a letter to King Artaxerxes complaining that the Israelites were rebuilding the city's walls. Hey, king, we want you to be aware that one of your conquered people, they're actually getting stronger and rebuilding walls. And so in response to their complaints, the king issues an edict ordering the Israelites to stop their work. And so what Nehemiah is risking is going against a previously issued edict. What he risks is that the king thinking that Nehemiah might be a traitor. You see, it's one thing to allow the Israelites to rebuild the temple. A house of worship poses no threat to your kingdom. It's another to allow the Israelites to rebuild their walls because they could use those walls against his empire. And so Nehemiah is caught in a pickle. If he asks the king, can we rebuild the walls? The king could get upset. He could lose his job. Even worse, he could forfeit his life. Now let me turn the camera back on you. As you consider your own life, are there any broken walls and gates that cause you grief and pain? As you scan your heart, are there anything in your life, is there anything in your life that solicits shame, regret, disappointment? Decisions you've made, behaviors you're ashamed of, an addiction you're trying to hide, an estranged relationship that hasn't healed, unpaid bills on your counter, the chronic pain in your back, whatever it is, it's a vivid reminder that your life is far from perfect, that your life is broken. But here's the odd thing. When you see it, you don't do anything about it. Instead of addressing it, instead of making changes, assuming that you can change it, you simply accept it and live with it. Every day you see the broken walls, every day it fills you with regret and shame, but every day you go on living. Why? I've learned that change is hard. It requires effort. It requires us to get out of our comfort zones. Sometimes, like in Nehemiah's case, pursuing change involves risk. It could actually make your life worse. And so many people today resist change and remain stuck in their lives, remain stuck in various patterns out of fear or complacency. I came across this quote about change, and I don't know who it's from, but I'll share it with you. Quote, change happens when the pain of staying the same is greater than the pain of change. Change happens when the pain of staying the same is greater than the pain of change. I like this quote because it recognizes that change is painful. We don't want to change. It's easy to just stay the same. But eventually, the pain of your life amplifies to the point where you can't tolerate it anymore and you realize, I need to make a change. This is what happened for Nehemiah. The pain of the broken walls and gates was greater than the pain of the status quo. The pain of his people, the dishonor to God's name, outweighed whatever risk he faced by seeking change. In the same way, it's my prayer that God would give us the same godly ambition, that we will no longer tolerate the broken walls and gates in our lives, and that we'll actually step out in faith and ask God, please change me. Please take this behavior away. Please help me to repent of this addiction. Instead of simply accepting and embracing aspects of our lives that dishonor him, instead of condoning behaviors and sin patterns that need to be repented of, I pray that God would move us to the point where the pain of staying the same is intolerable, and our hearts sensitized to the glory of God and his kingdom. What I pray for is godly ambition for us, church, because living here in Irvine and Orange County, it is oh so easy for us to be complacent. Yet for change to happen, Nehemiah knew he needed more than just willpower. He needed more than just a life coach to tell him what to do. What Nehemiah needed was God to intervene, was for God to take over. And so he prays before he does anything. Nehemiah's prayer is exemplary and stands as a model for us. His prayer can be divided into three parts: adoration, confession, supplication. I know a lot of us would rather see ACTS, but this is just ACS, Acts, okay? Let's begin with adoration. We see it in verses 5-6. He prays, Lord, the God of the heavens, the great and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keep his commands, let your eyes be open and your ears be attentive to hear your servant's prayer that I now pray to you day and night for your servants, the Israelites. Nehemiah begins by telling God about God. God, you are the God of heavens. You are the great God above. I am but a servant. I am but the dust of the earth. He begins by having a right perspective, a perspective that remains throughout the prayer, because at the end of this prayer, I love how he refers to King Artaxerxes as simply a man. Because Nehemiah is so fixated on God's glory, majesty, and power, he is able to then rightly recognize that the mighty king of the Persian Empire is but a man. And so he begins with adoration because he reframes his perspective to help him see that God is so much more powerful than anything in his life. And it's so important that when we seek change in our lives, we need to begin with a God-sized vision of God, which then gives us a right-sized vision of our problems. After adoring God for who he is, Nehemiah then moves on to the second part, confession. We see it in verses 6 through 7. I confess the sins we have committed against you. Both I and my father's family have sinned. We have acted corruptly towards you and have not kept the commands, statutes, and ordinances you gave your servant Moses. What strikes me is how Nehemiah confesses both personally and corporately. He confesses his own sins that he's committed, but he also confesses the sins of his family and nation. This may seem puzzling for those of us who live in America and it's all about independence and individual responsibility, but the Bible affirms both personal and communal responsibility. The Bible does not see us or see the world as full of individuals, but a world full of families, churches, nations, and countries. This is part of why we incorporated a time of lament this morning instead of personal confession. Sometimes in the Christian life, especially living in the Orange County bubble, all that we can be concerned about is what's going on in our own lives. But here we see that the people of God are not just concerned with themselves, but they also deeply feel what's going on beyond their own world. And so we lament with what is happening in our country. Later in verse 8, Nehemiah continues his confession. And he pretty much says, God, we have no one to blame for these broken walls and gates but ourselves. I find this surprising. Because who's the one who issued the edict to stop reconstruction? It's the king. Who's the one who initially destroyed Jerusalem? It's Babylon. And yet Nehemiah confesses, God, we know that the destruction of Jerusalem and that our exile, the responsibility falls on us. Why? Because you said this was going to happen to us if we didn't repent. You said this was going to happen to us if we continued in our rebellion. And so, Lord, we take ownership for our sins. We take responsibility for the many ways we have fallen short of your commands. And I find his confession refreshing, especially in a day and age where we love to blame all of society's ills and evils on the other side. We're a country that loves to confront but hates to confess. We're a country that loves to blame but hates to repent. We have selective memory and we store up all the ills and evils that the other side has done while we conveniently forget the ways we've contributed to the problem. And as Pastor Lewis prayed, the other side becomes the other, demonized, more inhumane, and then it justifies inhumane treatment. When the London Times invited several prominent thinkers in the early 1900s to answer the question, what's wrong with the world? Several intellectuals wrote in and gave a response of why this world is so messed up. Lengthy accounts, diagnosis of the world's evils. G.K. Chesterton, a Christian, wrote his response. Dear sirs, I am. Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. I'm what's wrong with the world. What a day it would be when you walk into a room and find two kids fighting, and one of the kids says, this is my fault. I started it. What a day it would be when a feuding couple comes into my office and each of them says, I'm the biggest problem of our marriage. Oh, what a day it would be to have politicians say, we contributed to this mess. This is what Nehemiah does. He confesses, he doesn't blame shift, he takes ownership. The final part of Nehemiah's prayer is supplication. In verses 9 through 11, Nehemiah makes his request known to God. He asks that God would gather his scattered people and bring them back to Jerusalem. He prays that Jerusalem's glory will be restored and his people renewed, that Israel would no longer be a laughingstock among the nations. But what I appreciate about his bold request is the grounds of his request. The reason why Nehemiah makes these requests, the reason why he says God should answer, is not because of Israel's faithfulness. They have been unfaithful. It's not because of Israel's loyalty. They have been disloyal. Rather, Nehemiah points back to God's covenant with Abraham. In verse 10, he says, they meaning Israel, they are your servants and your people. You redeemed them by your great power and strong hand. He reminds God of his covenant with Abraham. You are the one who said that we will be your people and you will be our God. You betrothed yourself to us and claimed us as your own. What is more, Nehemiah reminds God of the Exodus, of how he redeemed them, how he redeemed Israel from slavery. Redemption is a marketplace term used precisely in the arena of slaves, the purchasing of slaves. And Nehemiah says, God, you purchased us from Pharaoh, remember? We're no longer part of Israel. We now belong to you. And since we belong to you and your name is upon us, this is why I ask you to restore our lives and to rebuild the city. It's because of your love for us. I mention this because I also realize that sometimes the reason why you and I don't seek change for our lives is because in the back of our minds, whether consciously or unconsciously, we believe we deserve what we have. After all, it's our fault for these broken gates and walls. It's our sins that contributed to the dysfunction we see in our lives. And God said, we reap what we sow, and so I need to just live with it. In other words, I am not deserving of change. I am not deserving of God intervening into my life and do what I hope he does, because I am such a sinner. But dear friends, that's not how grace works. If God were simply to help those who were deserving of that help, to simply work in those lives who are worthy of his work, then none of us would experience God's activity in our lives. The entire point of the Old Testament is to show us that no one can save ourselves. This is why Jesus came. He came not to reward the righteous, but to rescue the unrighteous. He came to live, suffer, and die for his enemies so that we, his enemies, might become the righteousness of God. The reason why God loves us and saved us in the first place is not because we were lovely, it's because he is loving. Big difference. The reason why Jesus came and died on the cross is not because we were worthy, but because he is faithful. That's grace. God promised Abraham, I will be your God regardless of how you act. I am committed to you. It's unconditional, his love. And the Bible says that all those who trust in Jesus participate in that same promise. And so God has wed himself to you through Jesus Christ. He is your God. You are his beloved child. And every father wants their children to thrive. And so you have every right to ask God, please change me. I see these ruins. They bring me shame. Lord, please transform me. Help me to give these things to you. Not because I'm worthy, but because I'm your child through Jesus Christ. God wants you to pray the prayer of Nehemiah, to ask him to transform the rubble of your life into an edifice, to transform your ruins into a monument that testifies of his power and grace. If only God gives us the faith to believe and to lament the sorrow and to move forward in repentance. Dear friends, God is not done with you. He has plans for you. He wants to change you. He wants to use you. He has a glorious calling for you. As such, may God give us godly ambition to no longer be complacent with the rubble of our lives, but instead come before him and ask him to change us, renew us, and use us for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, all of us here have aspects in our lives that we deeply grieve and lament. All of us here have pain points that bring us sorrow and shame. Father, where it is possible to change, help us, O Lord, to desire that change. Help us, O Lord, to see your glory and your power and to not overestimate these problems, thinking that they can never be solved. Help us, O Lord, to confess and take ownership of the many ways we've contributed to some of these problems for ourselves. And give us the faith, O Lord, to ask, to seek change in our lives. Trusting, O Lord, not in our own faithfulness or worthiness, but standing solely upon your covenant love with us. We pray, O Lord, that as your children, you would love us enough to not just save us as we are, but to change us more and more into the image of your Son. We long for that, Lord, and we believe you long for that as well. So we thank you for this book that gives us hope, that reminds us that you are not done with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.